neighboring and friendly countries. Also coming up, the Israeli ethnic cleansing operations in the past day claimed the lives of 37 more Palestinians and the Gaza Strip. Welcome to the program. Syria's armed forces continue their operations against Takfiri terrorist groups in the northwestern part of the country, pounding their positions and gathering points. According to a military source, intense clashes are ongoing right now in the northern countryside of Hama in parallel with joint airstrikes by Syrian and Russian air forces. The source said Syrian forces have killed a large number of terrorists and inflicted heavy losses on their military equipment. The Syrian army has also repelled terrorist attacks in Hama countryside, liberating all the towns and villages located along the Muharda-Sugay-Labia road. Syrian forces have also taken full control of the strategic town of Khanser and secured the alternative road to Aleppo from Hama. They have also secured more than half a dozen towns in the countryside of Hama and Aleppo, according to the Russian Coordination Center in Syria. Around 100 terrorists were killed on Monday alone. Now, to give you more insight on the matter, we are joined by Ken Stone from Hamilton Coalition to Stop the War. He is also from the Syria Support Movement, joining us from Hamilton, Ontario. Mr. Stone, welcome to the program. I hope you're well. My first question, let's talk about the grand objective here. What is the grand objective behind the actions of these foreign-backed terrorist groups in Syria? And how does their role align with broader efforts to destabilize the region and hinder Syria's sovereignty?
Well, thank you for inviting me onto the program. I think that the U.S. and NATO have several purposes in this in supporting this terrorist offensive in Syria. One is for the U.S. to extend its domination over West Asia, which has been increasingly shaky over the last few decades since the Islamic Revolution in Iran in 1979. Secondly, the U.S., Turkey, are in effect helping the Israeli state try and complete its genocidal colonial project of expanding into the Gaza Strip and the West Bank and southern Lebanon and into the occupied Syrian Golan Heights. And thirdly, I do believe that one of the main reasons is that the U.S. and NATO are on the move everywhere, and they're using Syria as a battleground in order to put pressure on Russia, because Russia is winning against the NATO inspired war in Ukraine. So for these reasons, the U.S. has upped the ante here, and they are trying to overthrow the legitimate government of Syria, and they want to do to Syria what they did to Libya. They would like to destroy the country and turn it into a failed state.
That's right. You talked about U.S.'s dominance has been shaky. Do you think the president-elect Donald Trump is going to make the situation for the U.S. here better or worse?
I think what's happening right now is a plan by the Biden administration, whoever is running it behind the scenes, to ensnare Trump in several wars, which he says, at least one of which he says he wants to get out of, namely the war in Ukraine. So I think what Biden is doing is trying to make sure that the Trump administration continues the wars that Joe Biden has and the Democrats have started and wish to see to completion in order to extend their hegemony over the entire planet. I think that's what the game is really about.
You also mentioned in the first answer that because the United States of America is losing its proxy war against Russia, you're doing what you're doing right now in Syria right now. Do you think it is also to counter what was happening in Lebanon, what is unfolding in Syria, I mean?
Absolutely. I think that the Israeli the Zionist regime in Tel Aviv found it impossible to defeat Hezbollah, and so they used the good offices, that's a bad term probably, and when we're talking about the United States of America, but using its diplomatic offices and power to arrange a ceasefire. But we know, of course, from past experience in Ukraine and in West Asia and around various parts of the world, that the U.S. cannot keep to any agreement it makes. And furthermore, it's a failure of the United Nations that the United States, which is a belligerent in the struggle, in the genocide of the Gazans and the war, Israel's war against Lebanon, that it was allowed to be in charge, that is to say, Blinken and personally was allowed to be in charge of his shuttle diplomacy to arrange a peace settlement. This is totally out of place. In order to achieve a peace settlement, the United States, as a belligerent, should not even be allowed to participate. There should be a peace conference, or there should be, at the United Nations, a decision by the member states to appoint several states, major powers such as Russia or China or India or Iran, to be the guarantors of a peace settlement, a comprehensive peace settlement that would bring about a lasting and durable peace in West Asia. And we know that if the U.S. is allowed to be in charge of the peace negotiations, that the beneficiary of that will be the Zionist regime in Tel Aviv. And so that can't be allowed to happen. But that's what did happen in Lebanon. And as soon as the U.S. made it safe for Israel to stop its war temporarily in Lebanon, that's the very next day, the terrorists were unleashed from Idlib against Aleppo in Syria. This is not a coincidence. This is part of a plan to destabilize West Asia, to put pressure on Russia and China, and to generally extend the Zionist state and increase the domination of the U.S. in the region and in the world.
Thank you so much for your time and expertise. That was Ken Stone from Hamilton Coalition to Stop the War, and also from the Syria Support Movement, joining us from Hamilton, Ontario. Thank you so much. Now, the Iranian president says Tehran will do all in its power to restore calm to Syria and counter foreign-backed terrorists that are active in the Arab country. Speaking in a televised interview, Masoud Pezeshkian said Iran will coordinate its efforts in Syria with neighboring and friendly countries. Asked about Iran's possible military presence in Syria, the president said the issue is being discussed via diplomatic channels with other parties. He added that Iran's foreign minister, Abbas Araghchi, is currently in Turkey to discuss Syria's developments with Turkish officials. Pezeshkian noted that what anti-government groups are doing in Syria is against the decisions made by the United Nations Security Council. He said these groups have been recognized as terrorist outfits by the Security Council. The Iranian president said filing an official complaint with the Security Council against those who are helping terrorists is an option. Pezeshkian said top officials of Iran, Turkey, and Russia as guarantors of the Astana process will also hold talks on the situation in Syria in the near future. The Iranian president also added that he will also meet with his Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin, as an extension of Tehran's diplomatic efforts on the situation in Syria. Political analyst Paul LaRudy joined us earlier to share his views on Iran's support for Syria amid the resurgence of terrorism in the Arab country. Let's take a listen.
Well, I think Iran has a lot to offer, but not everyone wants Khal in Syria. And in fact, that's exactly what the problem is. It's a dangerous... Syria has a lot of neighbors that do not wish well for Syria. Standing in first place, of course, there is Israel. We also have the United States, which is not in the region as geographically, but it certainly is in the region. In fact, there are few parts of the world where it is not a factor. So Iran's assistance in bringing peace to the region is very welcome. And fortunately, this time, most of the Arab states are with Iran and Syria in this effort, which is encouraging. So we hope that Iran's efforts will bear fruit.
More death and destruction in Gaza as the Israeli military presses ahead with its attacks across the blockaded territory. According to Gaza's health ministry, 37 Palestinians were killed and over 108 others injured in 24 hours. The Israeli military struck a residential building in Beit Lahia, causing a huge fire and a number of casualties. Also, the IOF's intense aggression on northern Gaza rages for the 60th day. Meanwhile, UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres has described Gaza's situation as appalling and apocalyptic. Guterres warned the conditions faced by the Palestinians in the Strip may amount to the gravest international crimes. The genocidal war on Gaza, launched in October last year, has killed more than 44,400 Palestinians and wounded over 105,000 others. Ahmad al-Najjar, a correspondent in Khan Yunis, southern Gaza, explains how the Israeli regime impedes the delivery of aid most needed by Palestinians in the besieged Strip. Let's take a listen.
The Israelis are actually translating their intentions of keeping the besieged Strip out of services and out of any kind of support, whether it was by targeting the international organizations and obstructing their operations here in the Strip, or indirectly leading to the suspension of their operation, as what we have seen over the past couple of days following the United Nations UNRWA. Announcing that they will be suspending their operations here in the besieged Strip. And Rafah City, that is considered the main gate for the Gaza Strip with the outside world to get any humanitarian or commercial products to enter into the Strip. The occupation is not only suspending the amount and the number of trucks that is allowed into the Strip, but also continues to target the local security forces. The local police, who are neither a resistance member nor they are affiliated with any political factions here, but only with a sole job, it is to secure these trucks that is entering into the Strip. But the occupation is insistent to create a state of chaos to make it impossible for the Gazans here to receive any smooth, any fluent process of getting access to these aid that they are desperately need.
The Hamas resistance movement says 33 Israeli captives held in Gaza have already been killed due to the regime's indiscriminate strikes across the besieged territory. In a new video posted on the group's Telegram channel, Hamas warned that continuation of Israeli aggression will increase the death toll among the captives, and noted that the whereabouts of some of the captives remain unknown because of the unrelenting strikes by Israel's fascist army. Hamas also addressed the Israeli army, saying that continuation of its relentless attacks will lead to the loss of more captives. The footage was the latest in a string of videos released by Hamas on the situation of the captives held in Gaza. Another video released on Saturday showed an Israeli-American captive pleading the U.S. President-elect Donald Trump to secure his release through a deal with Hamas. Iran has strongly rejected accusations leveled by three European countries about violating the 2015 agreement, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA, and a UN Security Council resolution upholding it. Iran's UN ambassador made the comments in a joint letter to the UN chief and the president of the Security Council. Amir Saidi Ravani called allegations made by France, Germany, and the UK, known as the E3, entirely unfounded, misleading, and based on arbitrary interpretations. He added that, contrary to their claims, the three countries have repeatedly and egregiously failed to meet their obligations under the JCPOA, displaying a persistent pattern of non-compliance. Iravani said the E3's refusal to implement its sanctions lifting commitments and recent sanctions imposed on Iran's airlines and the shipping sector were clear violations of the JCPOA and the Security Council Resolution 2231. He said Iran has consistently upheld its obligations under the Safeguards Agreement and cooperated with the International Atomic Energy Agency in its verification activities. The Iranian envoy also called on the E3 to immediately cease their violations of the JCPOA and Resolution 2231 and honor their commitments in good faith. Now, Lebanese officials say Israel continues to violate a recent ceasefire deal with the country, killing a number of civilians and members of the armed forces. According to Lebanon's health ministry, one of the latest Israeli strikes killed at least 10 civilians in the village of Haris near the city of Tyre, leaving several others injured. This was the deadliest Israeli strike since the fragile ceasefire took effect a few days ago. Lebanese officials have reported 54 ceasefire violations so far, adding that the Israeli regime carried out over 30 airstrikes on southern Lebanon's towns and villages on Monday alone. Two civilians were also killed in an Israeli drone attack in Tolosa, while the regime's strike targeted other regions in southern Lebanon, including Yaroun and Marun al-Ras. Israeli airstrike also hit crossings in the Gusair on the Syrian side of the Syrian-Lebanese border once again. We'll continue to bring you the latest. Stay safe and bye-bye.
Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website at iranradio.ir. Log on to our website at iranradio.ir.
in the limelight.
The Zionist regime army is suffering from a potentially terminal crisis, with no end in sight to the war of attrition being waged by the resistance. The challenges for the Zionist regime military will only continue to mount. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, "Is the Israeli army on the verge of collapsing? That's the question many families of Zionist regime troops recently returned from Gaza seem to be asking. A series of interviews with more than 20 combat troops and their families for an article published last month by Tel Aviv news site The Hottest Place suggests that the Zionist regime army is suffering from a potentially terminal crisis." Journalist Revital Havel writes, "This may be a quiet and hushed up phenomenon, but it is one that is continuously increasing. Many soldiers are refusing to continue fighting in Gaza and are voting with their feet. A year of armed resistance to the Zionist regime genocide in the Gaza Strip is taking its toll. Many Israeli soldiers are now refusing to fight. Some are even dying by suicide rather than return to the field." Rona, the mother of one soldier, said, "The platoons are empty. Anyone who isn't dead and wasn't wounded was emotionally damaged. Very few remained who came back to fight." Like everyone else quoted by The Hottest Place, Rona used a pseudonym for fear of retaliation from the Zionist regime army. Despite the unprecedented horrors, the Zionist occupation army has been inflicting in Gaza and Lebanon for the last year. Many of the surviving soldiers have been mentally scarred by their experiences. IDIT, a second Israeli mother, said, "There is a constant hidden dropping out from fighting. This is not a conscientious objection, but rather dropping out due to burnout." According to Rona, the army's morale was already catastrophically low even before the Zionist regime carried out a series of assassinations in Lebanon ahead of the attempted ground invasion that began on October 1st. Her son told her that, "I don't know what army they're planning to go into Lebanon with, but there is no army. I'm not going back to the battalion." This might help explain why, 1 month on, the Zionist regime military has failed to advance any significant distance into South Lebanon, and almost 100 troops have been killed in the attempt. According to the Electronic Intifada's contributing editor and military analyst John Elmer, the Zionist regime admitted to the killing of 70 of its soldiers on the Lebanese front alone since the invasion began. Hezbollah, the Lebanon's resistance movement, stopping the Zionists, says that it has killed 90. Yet, this apparent breakdown of the Zionist regime army is neither only a recent phenomenon nor limited to Lebanon. Havel wrote in The Hottest Place, "Many parents relate that the breakdown of the combat soldiers' morale started as early as April, when the IDF Israeli military got bogged down in Gaza. A Khalid refusal and mutiny," said Imbal, a third soldier's mother. "They come back to the same buildings in Gaza they had cleared out, and they get booby-trapped again every time. They were in the Zaytun neighborhood of Gaza City 3 times already. They understand that it is pointless and useless." Yael, a fourth mother, said, "I talked with my son, And he told me, "We're like dogs in a shooting gallery. We don't know what we are doing here. It's a second and third time that we return to the same places. The hostages are not coming back, and you see that it is not ending. And along the way, soldiers are wounded and killed. It seems futile." That was in March. Another soldier, Yuri, related directly to the hottest place that three officers from his company were killed when an anti-tank missile hit a house they had occupied in Khan Yunis, southern Gaza. Yuri said, "All the officers went to the second floor of a building, and they were there together, close to one another, looking out the window. A missile entered the building from another window and hit them. The whole company had to evacuate them. We were finished. We all wanted to go on home, leave, and they decided to leave us in there, in Gaza anyhow." This turning point experience eventually led him to refuse to return to the fighting in July. "I started crying on a lawn and said that I couldn't take it anymore. I was emotionally done. I told my commander that I couldn't take it anymore." The article in the Tel Aviv publication is among a rash of similar pieces published in Israeli and Western media in recent weeks. The goal is often to elicit sympathy for the genocidal Zionist troops who are currently carrying out genocide in Gaza. But some of these articles give away perhaps more than their authors intend. In possibly the most notorious such article, CNN told the story of Elaran Mirzahi, an Israeli troop who drove a military bulldozer. Mirzahi died by suicide in June this year, reportedly only 2 days after he was called up to return to Gaza. According to Guy Zaken, Mirzahi's co-driver who spoke to CNN, he and his fellow troops would run over Palestinians, dead or alive, in hundreds. He graphically explained how everything skirts out from under the bulldozer. Mirzahi and Zaken proudly boasted on an Israeli TV channel earlier this year that they had destroyed the houses of 5,000 Palestinians before claiming that effectively all houses in Gaza belong to Palestinians. Videos and other posts soon emerged online of Mirzahi posting evidence of his crimes on his own social media. According to CNN, Zaken says he can no longer eat meat as it reminds him of the gruesome scenes he witnessed from his bulldozer in Gaza, and struggles to sleep at night, the sound of explosions ringing in his head. Despite his enthusiastic execution of the Zionist regime's genocide in the Gaza Strip, he was initially refused burial in a military cemetery by Israel, apparently because he wasn't technically an active duty member at the time of his death. It is possible that suicide among Israeli troops may be a hushed-up epidemic right now. According to CNN, thousands of soldiers are suffering from PTSD or mental illnesses caused by trauma during the war. It is unclear how many have taken their own lives, as the Zionist regime military has not provided official figures. Another high-profile case recently featured in the Israeli press was 38-year-old Asaf Dagan, a veteran Air Force pilot who died by suicide last month. His suicide note circulated online, apparently released by his family in an effort to pressure the authorities into agreeing to the military burial, he has also been denied. Haaretz reported that Dagan had been diagnosed as suffering from years of post-traumatic stress disorder. Dagon's family cannot tell whether the source of his suffering were traumatic events he witnessed during the Second Lebanon War in 2006, the paper reported, or guilt about the bombings he took part in. It also seems to be fertile ground for the possible collapse or at least severe degradation of the Zionist regime military. With no end in sight to the war of attrition being waged by the resistance, the challenges for the Zionist regime's military will only continue to mount.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I am Atal, the host of this program. We have two special guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom.
My name is Brother Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Brother Muhammad, okay, Brother Muhammad. Yeah. And Shaykh Ahmad Dani. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh. Welcome to the show.
Thank you. Wa alaikum assalam. Thank you for inviting.
For today's episode of the program Viewpoints, we want to talk about the concept of Walayat al-Faqih and who is Wali al-Faqih. Brother Muhammad, let's start with you. So first of all, define for us what is Walayat al-Faqih.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bihi nasta'in. So wilayat al-faqih, as the word itself has it, it's the wilaya of a jurist. Mm-hmm. So this refers to the concept that in the absence of the imam, who is the most deserving person to be referred to in terms of both Islamic jurisprudence, Islamic rulings, Islamic governing, and so on. Basically, this is the concept of Wilayat al-Faqih in Islam. Now, the question here arises, why do we have Wilayat al-Faqih when we have the Imam itself? Why do we have to refer to the Wilayat al-Faqih? Now, there are there is a very clear answer to that, and that's that both in the presence, when the Imam, when they were not in Ghaibah, like right now, how we are in this situation where we don't have access to the Imam, even during the times of the 11 Imams, when they were present and available to the people, they used to still send their representatives, their trustable people who represent them to different places. Because, yes, of course, they are human beings just like me and you. They have a time and place, and so therefore they don't have access to every single corner of the world. So wherever there were Shias, wherever there were followers to look after their affairs, the Imams would send qualified people to address the affairs of the Muslims and the Shias in those places. So this concept of Wilayat al-Faqih, although it's very specific, the terminology itself is specific to after the Ghaibah of Imam, but this concept itself, the way that we are using it, it was there since the time of the Prophet himself, because he himself used to send people as his representatives to different places to look after the zakat and khums and the affairs of the Muslims and different people in different places.
Right. So this is not something new, Shaykh, as Brother Muhammad said. But this Wali al-Faqih, does he have any specific, qualifications? Are there any qualifications to be required to be called Wali al-Faqih? Or no, any mujtahid who has enough knowledge about Islamic fiqh and jurisprudence can be called Wali al-Faqih?
Of course, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, as Brother Amid, as Brother Muhammad has rightly pointed out, that there are certain criteria when it comes to the Wali al-Faqih, because it is an extension of the Wilaya of the A'imma alayhim as-salam, right? And this specific concept of Wilaya is very much a concept on which the entire belief system of the followers of the Ahlul Bayt rests upon. Because we have in the hadith, the famous hadith, which says that Buniya al-Islamu ala khamsin.
Yes.
And it specifies one by one what are the bases of Islam. It says Salat, and it says Hajj, and it says Zakat. And at the last, it says that al-Wilaya, right? Mm-hmm. The five pillars of the belief, according to the Shia Mazhab, one of them is Wilaya. And then the Imam says that the most important of them is, again, wilaya. That is, it is the pillar which controls everything and every part of our belief system. Mm-hmm. And that is why we can understand in this perspective that on the day of Ghadir, we have the verse of the Ikmaluddin.
Yes.
That is, today I have perfected for you your religion.
Ayatul Ikmal.
After announcing the wilaya of Amirul Mu'mineen, alayhi salam, then God Almighty says that today is the day that I have
But Sheikh, the question, some ambiguities are all here, and that is, an imam is for sure different from a faqih.
True.
Okay, an imam is a faqih, but a faqih cannot be an imam. Okay, there are two different between these two velaya. But the velaya of the two must be different too, isn't it?
Of course. When we speak about the velaya of the A'imma alayhimus salam, according to the belief system that we have, we say that they are appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the guides of humanity.
All right.
They are the ones who are going to implement the sharia of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, and they are infallible.
All right.
Right? Right. When it comes to the fuqaha, we have this, that they have to be not only knowledgeable in matters of deen, which aspect is covered by the ijtihad aspect.
All right.
And then the other aspect is that idala.
Mm-hmm.
That is, you start with idala and you say that you can depend upon these people. For example, idala is one of the, or being just.
Yes.
Right? It could be translated as that. We say that the imam of the salah, that is the imam e jama'ah, has to be an adil imam.
Okay.
Otherwise, you cannot follow his imamat, right, in prayers. But when it comes to the matters of society and the intricacies and the knowledge aspect of it, the justice aspect of it, then the person has to be not only at the topmost rings of ijtihad, he has to be at the topmost level of taqwa and idala.
That's right.
That is, so we have two aspects of it.
Yes.
And not everyone can fulfill this criteria. You have to understand the world around you as well. And so all of these qualities cannot be overlooked.
That's right.
And as a result, not every alim who is a mujtahid is suitable for the job of wali faqih. You have to understand your time. You have to understand the people that you are dealing with. You have to be adil, just, but at the highest levels of taqwa and ijtihad and
that's
justice.
Right. And is this concept only for the Shia ones?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, wali al-faqih or something like that? Because at the time of Prophet Muhammad, or even infallible imams, there was no such concept, I mean, such differentiation, I mean, serious differentiation between the Shia, Sunni, something like that, okay?
See,
we had Hakim al-Shahr, we can say the king, we had the ruler, we had also the infallible imams who did not have the power. So is it something limited to Shia?
We'd have to look at the history of how both the major denominations of Islam, the Shias and the Sunnis, look towards the wilaya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because all of this comes back to the wilaya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we can, I think, take the all these discussions to the root verse of this, which is أَطِعُوا اللَّهُ وَأَطِعُوا الرَّسُولُ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. And I think one of the roots of the differences between the Shias and the Sunnis, when it comes to wilayatul faqih, they don't have the concept of wilayatul faqih as we have it, of course. But the concept of wilaya, the general and the abstract concept of it, it's there, of course, in both the Sunnis and the Shias. So when they interpret this verse, أَطِعُوا اللَّهُ وَأَطِعُوا الرَّسُولَ, our Sunni brothers and sisters, respectfully, they say that obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obey the Prophet, and of course, Prophet is not chosen by the people, chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But أُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ, and they have different variations of this tafsir when it comes to the أُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. To summarize it, they say, as whoever is ruling over you, obey the ones who are ruling over you. Now, this is where we differ from the brothers and sisters in Ahlul Sunnah. We in the school of Ahlul Bayt, we don't say whoever is ruling over you. No. The وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ is the same person who has been chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and has been narrated to us by the noble Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, as other verses like the verse of Ghadir, Ikmaluddin, and so on have alluded to this fact. And it is very undeserving of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, unjust of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to put an ulil amr In the same ita', in the same chain of obligation and obedience as himself and the noble prophet, who is the most deserving person to be obeyed? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to define this. In addition to this, during the time of Imam Hassan al-Askari, a group of companions came to him and they said, why don't we elect? There was a big discussion, a long discussion. I'm just giving you a selective parts of it, paraphrasing the hadith quite obviously. They asked him, why don't we elect the imam after you? Why is it that you have to define the imam? Imam Askari, he talks about how Prophet Musa was given the task of choosing 40 very pious people of his qawm, of his people, for repentance. I'm summarizing a lot of the parts of this hadith. And when the Prophet Moses came, he chose them. Prophet Moses being the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the very closest persons to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not accept his congregation.
All right.
And when he asked Allah why, Allah said, there is one person among you who is not a pious person. So imagine if a prophet cannot choose among his own people 40 who are pious, how about us humans who are not prophets? People who are not prophets, how can we choose an imam who is pious? It's only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, alimul ghaib, who can choose who is to rule over us. So this is the biggest difference amongst us and the brothers and sisters of Ahl Sunnah when it comes to wilayah. When it comes to wilayatul faqih, specifically within the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam, we need to be very critical when we are discussing this. It's not, wilayatul faqih is not an alternative to the imam. The wilayatul imam is still there. As many of the ulama, the great ulama, they kind of give an example. They say the wilayatul imam is like wudu.
Yes. Okay.
And wilayatul faqih is like tayammum. When there is wudu, there is no need for tayammum. You cannot go towards tayammum. You have to take wudu.
Mm-hmm.
When you cannot have access to water, when you don't have access to wudu, then you have to do tayammum. So it's not an alternative.
Yes.
It's not an alternative. It's when there is no other choice, then we refer to wilayatul faqih.
Okay. That's right. We have so many of the religious authorities called this maraja and ulama. How to distinguish which one of these is wali faqih and which one? I mean, a person who is given political power by a specific groups or elites or something like that, assemblies, is he called wali al faqih? Or no, any marja can call himself wali al faqih?
Mm-hmm. Right. So, again, an interesting question and a right question here. We can turn back to the concept that the imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam gave us about wilaya of the fuqaha and the ulama. And in this hadith, which is called the Sahiha ya Umar ibn Hanzala, in this hadith, a person comes to the imam, Umar ibn Hanzala comes to the imam, and he asks him about this verse of the Holy Quran, which is again a very interesting verse, that قَالَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى يُرِيدُونَ أَن يَتَحَاكَمُوا إِلَى التَّاغُوتِ وَقَدْ أُمِرُوا أَن يَكْفُرُوا بِهِ. That is, those people who are intending to go to the taghut, that is all the forces of batil, or all the forces of evil.
Yes.
And they want to go to them and seek justice for themselves.
All right.
And so Umar ibn Hanzala comes to the imam and asks him specifically about this, that Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, that what does this verse mean? Waqad umiru an yakfuru bih. So, and they had been told to not obey the taghut, or to not give their assent to taghut. And Imam alayhi salam is asked that fakayfa yasna'an, how can we function if we don't go to their jurists, or if we don't go to their judges? Because in that setup, you are imagining that the khalifa is there, he has appointed a qazi, and people had to go to him and seek justice. For example, if you have a land dispute with your neighbor,
all right,
where do you go?
Okay.
And so the imam gives them this recipe or the solution. قَالْ يَنْدُرَانِ إِلَى مَنْ كَانَ مِنْكُمْ مِمَّنْ قَدْ رَوَى حَدِيثَنَا وَنَظَرَ فِي حَلَالِنَا وَحَرَامِنَا.
All right.
You look around in your communities, in amongst the Shia or the followers of the Ahl al-Bayt, and you see who are the people who are narrating the hadith of the imams of the Ahl al-Bayt, alayhi wasalam, and they know about the halal and the haram of the followers of the Ahl al-Bayt, alayhi wasalam, wa arafa ahkamana, and they know about our judgments and our rulings.
All right.
So, what are you supposed to do? فَلْيَرْزُوا بِهِ حَكَمًا. You have to give your assent to whatever judgment these people give to you. So, this is a system that is introduced by the imams themselves.
All right.
This is specifically speaking about judgments of the ulama.
All right.
But the extension will be that since we don't assent to the justice system that is nominated by, or the qazis that have been nominated by the taghut, you have a simultaneous or a parallel justice system that is introduced over here.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Danish and Brother Muhammad, for last elaboration regarding the concept of Walayatul Faqih and who is called Wali al-Faqih. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. For more information, please visit our new website, iranradio.ir. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
The Limelight.
Berlin has supposedly found a legally safe way to export weapons to Israel, a regime whose actions it openly believes breach international law. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for the first part. Palestine Chronicle wrote, in a recent speech in the Bundestag to mark the anniversary of October 7, 2023, Germany's Chancellor Olaf Scholz denied that the country had decided to stop supplying arms to Israel. The Federal Republic had made such exports and would continue to do so. However, as data published by the German government shows, there was a de facto ban on the export of weapons of war between March and August 2024. The discrepancy between public positioning and actual practice reveals two things about German arms supply policy. First, the German government itself assumes that Israel is breaking international humanitarian law in Gaza and has taken precautions to avoid legal liability. Second, the debate on the legitimacy of arms exports in Germany is driven by domestic politics rather than by obligations under international law or considerations of conflict dynamics. Arms deliveries have become a test of political parties' commitment to Germany's Staatsräson, the reasons of a state. The more or less unconditional support of the Zionist regime in the name of its security. At the same time, however, the question of arms exports exposes the irresolvable tension between such a reason of a state and Germany's legal obligations. Scholz's statement about continuous arms supplies is not factually incorrect, but it is misleading. The volume of German export licenses for military equipment rose sharply after October 7. In 2023, approved armed exports to Israel increased tenfold compared to the previous year, and over 80% of license applications were granted after October 7th. The licensing volume for war weapons amounted to over $21 million in 2023 and as much as $344 million for military equipment. However, there was already a significant decline from November 2023, followed by a drastic slump in export licenses at the beginning of 2024. German export law distinguishes between war weapons and other military equipment exports. By March 2024, the export of war weapons, amounting to just $34,261, had been approved by the German government, which equals 0.2% of annual average of approved exports to Israel since 2009. According to the government, this figure remained unchanged as of August 21, 2024. There were also no actual exports of war weapons to Israel between January and June 2024. Between March and August of this year, there was therefore a quasi-export ban on war weapons to Israel. Recently, arms exports have risen again. According to a report by the Ministry of Economic Affairs, arms worth around $33 million were approved between August 21st and October 13th. Just 1 week after this report, this figure was corrected upwards by the Federal Foreign Office. It now says that arms exports worth $99 million have been approved since August. As of October 17th, according to the Ministry of Economic Affairs, this still did not include any weapons of war. The turnaround in arms exports was accompanied by a discourse offensive by the foreign minister and several members of parliament, who continued to claim that Israel's military actions are part of self-defense and counterterrorism, and that they are covered by international law. But how can this steep decline in licenses in 2024 be explained? And how does it fit the simultaneous and constant public reaffirmations of Germany's commitment to arms exports? One important part of the answer is the numerous legal proceedings accusing the Zionist regime of international law violations and genocide in Gaza. States bear secondary responsibility when supporting such violations materially. In June, the Berlin Administrative Court rejected a lawsuit by Palestinians to halt arms deliveries, citing Germany's month-long halt on exporting weapons of war to Israel. Similarly, Nicaragua's bid to ban German arms exports through the International Court of Justice was denied for the same reason. Germany no longer exports weapons of war. The genocide case against Germany, however, is still ongoing. Alongside the South African genocide case against the Israeli regime at the ICJ, these proceedings likely raised German concerns about treaty violations and obligations under the UN Arms Trade Treaty, ATT. It is precisely against these legal risks of treaty violations, breaches of its secondary responsibility, and the duty to prevent genocide that the German government has apparently attempted to hedge its bets in recent months.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
The headline: Syria's armed forces continue to fight foreign-backed terrorist groups in the northwestern part of the country, inflicting heavy losses on them. Iran's president says Tehran will do all in its power to counter terrorists in Syria and will coordinate its efforts with neighboring and friendly countries. Also coming up, Israel's genocide.